We are in John chapter 18, looking particularly at verses 37 to 38 this morning. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, or wrote to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession . It was our passage that we're looking at this morning that the apostle was referring to. Even in the midst of a sneering Pontius Pilate, Jesus witnessed to the truth. And so Paul was exhorting Timothy in his own faithful witness to the truth. Now that word truth shows up 224 times in Scripture. Sometimes you don't realize how many years have passed. But sometime in 1970, when I was about 15 years old, and there was a song that Johnny Cash had a great big hit with. It was titled, "What is Truth?" And the chorus was repeated, and the lonely voice of youth cries, "What is truth?" It wasn't just a problem in the 70s. From our text, we see for the very man who sent Christ off to be crucified and his skeptical response to what Jesus said in verse 37 when he said, "I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And the question is still pertinent today, especially in the midst of this information age where so much is right there at our fingertips, coming so fast that we measure it now in megabytes per second, unless, of course, you are still on the dreaded dial-up. Some of the info that we can access at our fingertips is very useful. Much of it, though, is complete rubbish. There are some people who will teach absolute foolishness. I'll give you a prime example in the Sunday school lesson this morning, the Bible, morning Bible study. There are those who cannot stand the idea of the miraculous. So, in order to try to explain and describe what happened to Jonah, I say, "Well, you know, it's really irrational to say that someone could be swallowed by a fish, so let's come up with a better explanation." And so one came up with the explanation that, well, Jonah was thrown into the sea where he bobbed around for a few days, and he came to the shoreline, and there on the shoreline was an inn, and the name of the inn was the fish. And so he spent 3 days and three nights in the fish. I'd cry about that too. Can you imagine somebody seriously putting forth that and saying, "Aha, by doing this, I have dealt with doing away with the miraculous and gave a very rational explanation." another foolish thing that is being taught in many places is that religion is cultural. Religion is no more than what a certain culture believes. And so they ask questions like, well, what are the certain beliefs of this culture? Ask the sociologists. Now, I admit that there is, to some degree, a kernel of truth in the assertion. It's not complete and absolute foolishness, but it comes to a screeching halt when we come to Christianity. True faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, culture is never to dictate what it is a Christian believes. Culture does not advise Christianity. Truth, my friends, is not what any culture decides it to be. Truth transcends cultures. That which is true in and of its essence, regardless if any body of people say it is true or not. Quite the contrary. Truth transcends culture. When we look at the trends, it seems very easy to say, well, isn't American culture dictating and molding and shaping Christianity? It can't. True Christianity defies cultural influences. Oh, we in America, we're a different breed, you know. At least we think we are. And ever since the 1700s, our country has been very busy in trying to come up with the Jesus that fits our culture, to mold and shape Christ into the image we would have Him to be. In the Daily Record, there was a picture of a tobacco leaf. And there was supposed to be a face on the tobacco leaf. And I was so glad to see that at least on the tobacco leaf that they didn't say somebody had seen the face of Jesus on there or the face of Mary. But this is the way that people think. I think he ought to look like that. And when I look at this image, I see that thing that I think he should look like. And in many places, even in certain divinity schools, they are taught to present a Jesus that is acceptable to our time and place. Well, you know, the Jesus of the 1600s, now that's something, but now that we're in the 21st century, we've got to put Jesus on extreme makeover. The one that he was on before, the way he was before, that was all right for those people back then. But we're different now. We know more. So let's mold him into the shape and image that we would have him to be. What nonsense. Christianity is not cultural. It should, however, impact, and guide a culture, but not be shaped by it. Look at the beginning. When we see the very beginnings of the movement of Christianity, it impacted Greek culture, Roman culture, Egyptian culture, Phoenician culture. Every culture it went into, it impacted that culture. It was not changed by that culture, but it changed the culture it went into. Jesus said, notice, a little bit of leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The lump doesn't change the leaven. The leaven changes the lump. Jesus said in verse 36 of our passage, my kingdom is not from this world. This world doesn't shape my kingdom. It doesn't dictate what my kingdom is like. And it doesn't give my kingdom to me. Jesus said to Pilate, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That's a great thing about truth. When Jesus said those words, not quite 2,000 years ago, when he said those words, they were as true then as they are now. The passing of decades and the passing of generations has not changed one word of truth. That's the great thing about truth. It never changes. Look at yourselves. How many changes have you been through? How many changes still await? The one thing that is constant about us as human beings is change. Change, 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 change. You're not the same. Even microscopically, our bodies are constantly in a state of change. Everything changes, but the truth of God never changes. God says of Himself, "I, the Lord, do not change." Do you know why? Because He's perfect. You can't change perfection. Perfection is perfection. So you don't change what is perfect. Jesus, we read, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of His Word we read, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." How long? We don't stop to think. There are myriads of books being printed. Some of you realize when you went to get your book for certain classes that, well, over here, here's the fifth edition of that book. Why, it's $40. Right next to it is the sixth edition of the book. It costs $80. Which one's being used in your class? Things change. Now, I understand that publishers do a lot of that just in order to keep their business going. But they also say, well, you know, this book was inadequate to some degree, so we're going to make it better with this edition. There are no editions of the Word of God. From the original to what we have in our hands, it is still the same thing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And that stands true in spite of what some people may want to teach and say about it and think that they're doing people a favor by doing that. Now, in our text, we have Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate's been sort of flexing a little bit of his ruling muscle. And he's been trying to get Jesus to say something where he can say, "Ah, okay, now I can justify crucifying this man." But the more he talks to him, the worse it gets. Because Jesus will not say anything that Pilate can land on and say, "Now this is worthy of death." Can't do it. Pilate wants so badly to placate the rabid Jewish crowd shouting for Christ to be crucified. You talk about changes. A few days ago, these people were standing on the roadside, lifting palm branches. "Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord." And, "Oh, praise God, our Savior has come. God has visited His people." And they were just absolutely to this high point of exhilaration and excitement. And yet, in just such a short period of time, they're standing in front of Pilate's balcony saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" As we look at this passage today, we can pick up some strong, unchanging truths. The first thing that we see is Jesus says that He is a king. Pilate asks, "Are you king?" Or it can be translated as more of a sarcastic assertion. So, you are king? You're a king? The question was not sincere, but the answer was, "You say that I am a king." He says it with certainty and with earnestness. Now, there was a point when some of those who were shouting for his death were wanting to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus says here, "I am a king." And even though Pilate would easily throw derision on such a statement, or even worse, have him killed for being a rival or for treason, can you imagine how unroyal Jesus must have looked? It has been quite some time since Jesus last ate. He's been up more than 24 hours, actually going past 36 hours of being awake. He's been roughly handled. He's been slapped. He's been beaten. And now he stands before Pilate. Not in him. Jesus, in the only description that we have of him given in Scripture, coming from the prophet Isaiah that says, Jesus had no form or comeliness that we should look at him and desire him. That is, when you looked at Jesus, the man, the human part of him, when you looked at that, you say, "My, there's no doubt that this man is the Messiah." It just didn't happen. He looked as plain as any man could look. He didn't tower above everybody in height. He wasn't like Saul, head and shoulders above everybody in height. It wasn't like that. He wasn't the most handsome man. There was nobody look at him and say, "Wow, this is what a man ought to look like." He looked like anybody else. But now, here he is, beaten, starving, unrested. To look at Jesus, it would be really silly, it would seem, to even bring up the topic of being a king. And yet, as he stood there before Pilate, there was never a truer king to walk the face of the earth. And there's a parallel there, because on this day, pure Christianity to the faithless eye looks just as undesirable as Jesus did before Pilate that day. There are not people racing to the doors of the building saying, "Let us in, we want to be part of this too." That's why so many strange theologies have come up, where even the dominion kind of thing, that Christians are going to take over the world. It almost has a pinky and a brain mentality to it. "What are you doing tonight?" "Well, we're planning to take over the world." Today, the pure and true gospel is so often rejected and downplayed. Oh, say the wise ones of today, "Why, we live in a post-Christian era. The glory days are gone by. It's just a comfort for old women now." But appearances as they were, this was Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Standing before Pilate was the man to whom every knee will bow, every tongue would confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Standing before Pilate was the man who decides the future of every single human being. And he says, you have a kingdom? Yeah, he has a kingdom. That's the problem with so many people. They don't understand. They say, well, kingdoms are geographic, aren't they? Yeah, on an earthly plane they are. But every heart that bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is part of that kingdom here on earth. The kingdom of earth exists in the hearts of His people, no matter where they may be. Now, another truth that He gives, that He was preexistent. He said, I have come into this world. I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. I have come, which means He was somewhere else before. I was existing before, but now I've come into this world. What was the purpose of coming into this world? To bear witness to the truth. To set up His kingdom here on earth, this king had to come and take on flesh to die for the sins of His people. Jesus is a king of a spiritual kingdom. And by the power and authority of truth, where He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father except by Me. And now, 2,000 years from now, if this world is still here, that'll be just as true as when it was first spoken. It was true of Abraham. How did Abraham come to be justified? Abraham was justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how anyone in the Old Testament would say, how are they saved today? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the year 4000, how will people be saved? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's truth that cannot be changed. Now the third thing that He asserted, the third bit of truth in this interview, was that those who are of the kingdom hear His truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This is how His kingdom spreads and has grown. Not by might, not by power, not by the sword. We don't increase Christianity by going into other countries and trying to take over. We don't cut off people's fingers because they don't believe. We don't carry on acts of terrorism to bring people to their knees in fear, because we have weapons that are not carnal, but they are spiritual. It is the truth entering into the heart that brings about the change that no man can bring about. If it were true that by force, I've said this before, if it's true, by force we could make converts, then we ought to go run and kidnap as many people as possible and tie them down and pour water over their head till they finally say, okay, I'll believe. You haven't won a convert then. That's not how Christianity works. That's how you can tell what is of God and what isn't. If it needs the sword to bring people to it, it is not of God. Just a few statements of truth that Jesus made as we quickly move along here. In John chapter 12, in verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Words of truth that bring about salvation. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 36, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In chapter 6, in verse 47, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Peter makes it clear when he makes, as he's preaching one of the first messages, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And yet there are places that call themselves Christians and say, well, you know, there's more than one way to God. There's more than one way to salvation. That's absolute rubbish. Jesus said, I am the way. There's only one way. That's a truth that will never change. That's the rub for some people. Exclusivity. They don't like that. Yes, friends, but that's the nature of truth. It is exclusive. It's not a choice. It's not a brand. It's not a personal perception. Here's a pen. Now watch what I do with this pen. I want you all to be witnesses of what I do with this pen. What happened to the pen? Well, if we were to tell the truth, it landed in the floor. Right? That's where it is. Now what if somebody said, no, according to my perception, the way I see it, is the floor came up to meet the pen. Say, wait a minute, I saw it. The pen went down to meet the floor. Oh, no. No. My belief is that the floor came up to meet the pen. Now, in the tolerant society we have today, say, well, you know, you're entitled to that belief. No, you're not. Before God, you are not entitled to believe what isn't true. Especially when it comes to the fact that he says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And somebody comes along and says, well, there's other ways to God too. No, there isn't. God, it's either true or it isn't. Jesus is either true or a tremendously awful liar. And some try to get around that and say, well, you know, Jesus didn't say all these things in the gospel. There are other men who put those things in there. He didn't say them all. Boy, isn't that great? So now we've got to figure out which ones Jesus said and which one he didn't say. And what's the criteria, Duzel? What's the criteria that we use to decide which ones are true and which ones aren't?
Well, in my personal opinion, what I think of Jesus, he would have never said those words.
Ah, there. Your personal opinion. Nah, doesn't count. The truth is the truth, whether you like it or not. Governor Mike Huckabee, who ran for president, was on a CNN interview. And they said to him, Governor Huckabee, you were at one time a Southern Baptist preacher, were you not? He said, yes. He said, well, do you believe that people who don't believe in Jesus will go to hell? Do you believe that? Now, I like Governor Huckabee. He's a fine man in many ways. But there was for a moment this deer in the headlight look. Like, oh, what am I going to say? So he says, well, this is what my religion teaches. That was all right. But wouldn't it have been so much better at that moment to have been able to say, according to the word of Jesus Christ, that is the truth. Pilate responded to Jesus with a deal of pomposity. What is truth? Now, Pilate had seen a lot, from the Greco-Roman system of many gods to the Caesar's institution of ruler worship to the hypocrisy of the Jews and the debauchery of the heathen religions. And that sure can make someone skeptical. But the truth will always triumph. There may be those who want to run around teaching and say, you know, the way we see it, it is the church that created the Bible. And that's absolutely wrong. It's the Bible that created the church. The truth of God's Word will stand even in the face of those who will tell you, well, this letter from Paul was never really meant to be read in the churches. And yet, here is Peter who says, what Paul writes is Scripture. The truth of God's Word will stand. The only reason those who say Paul's writings are not as authoritative is because Paul doesn't say what he wants to hear. They offer no proof. They just have opinion. One last place I would have you look at this morning is in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The truth is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. There will never be any time where anybody comes up and says, hey, we found a new Bible. The one that y'all have been using for these 2,000 years, guess what? That wasn't the one. Ah, we've got it now. That won't happen. This Word will always stand because this Word is truth. Let's stand together for prayer.